You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
I want to pray and ask for God's help this morning. There's a wonderful text in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter's kind of closing out this letter that he's written, which is in its own right, like a really difficult letter in the New Testament. But as he's wrapping up this letter, he makes reference to the faithfulness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. A lot of the things actually that Paul's hitting on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he says that we should be on the lookout, one, for people who distort the writing, Paul's writings, and that Paul's writings are hard to understand. I find that comforting in the history of studying, like, how Paul has been interpreted, particularly Romans chapter 9 has been interpreted. And two, I find it comforting because Peter, one of the apostles, admits that some of the things that Paul writes are really, really hard to understand. And so today we're going to look at a text that is in some ways really, really hard to understand. And I'm going to presume to preach it to you, which means I need God's help. So as I pray for us, would you pray for me? Let's pray. Father, by way of confession, I begin by saying that every word that you've given us in this book is good and true and necessary. Even the hard ones. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us today, in light of this text, to hear you speak. And at the root of it, God, to see the purpose, all the purposes for which you speak, summed up even in this text, that we, the vessels of your mercy, might behold the riches of your glory. And so, Father, in the midst of a world that calls for, demands our attention in a million mundane directions, and we freely give it, God, I pray today that you would lift our attention, lift our affections, to see and delight in the riches of your glory. Father, I pray that you would help me to state plainly and clearly, to not curb anything, but God, to speak with courage and clarity the message of this text. In your name we pray, amen. In an age that is accurately described as a secular humanist age, an age in which there is not necessarily the absolute and complete and universal denial of God, there is simply the universal acceptance of the fact that God is essentially unnecessary for understanding the nature of the world. And two, a humanist age, an age in which man and man's concerns and man's feelings and man's ambitions stand at the center and the meaning of all of history, and what is good and what is evil and what is true and what is false and what is beautiful and what is ugly. The most essential word for us to hear in a world like that one, I think, is this one. I can think of no more powerful, impactful word than the words that we're going to look at today. I can't think of any more disturbing, unsettling, kind of disjointing words than the words we're going to look at today. Romans 9 has been hotly debated for centuries. If you want to get in a fight, fight about Romans 9. It's a very easy place to go to start fights. It's a place where people run to get into fights. And so for centuries, Christians have argued, fought, debated, what is the meaning of this text? What's the application of this text? How should we think about this text? And so today, we're going to look at it. And I think one of the things you're going to see as we kind of work our way through line by line in this text is the problem with Romans 9, the reason why it's so hotly debated, is not because it's not clear. The problem with Romans 9 is its pristine clarity. It confronts us in the most central places imaginable. The problem with Romans 9, just to say it again, is not that the meaning of Romans 9 is hard to understand. It's that it's so clear, so absolutely crystal clear. And once you see it, it's so jarring, so unsettling to the way that we presume that the world is, that people flee from the meaning of Romans 9. And so as I begin, I want to plead with you, at least two different kinds of people in this room, I want to plead with you to do something for me. First, if you're a Christian, I want you to be absolutely careful not to presume to be God's judge. Not to sit in your seat this morning, your pew, or your cool chairs in the balcony, looking down on me, maybe metaphorically and realistically. To not sit in your seat coolly, coldly disengaged, and assess whether or not the God presented to us in this paragraph, in these two paragraphs, is a God that you think is worthy of your worship. Rather, submit yourself wholly to what God says in these paragraphs. Let him speak. Let his glory define what glory is. Let his justice define what justice is. Let his grace and his mercy define what grace and mercy is. And let his ends and goals for the world and for your life define the ends and the goals that should define the world and your life. Secondly, if you're a non-Christian in this room, you've come in not quite sure what you think about God or Jesus or Christianity, here's all I can offer you. I'm not Brian the persuasive talker presenting to you some compelling reasons why you should come and believe in Christianity. There's often misunderstandings about what preaching is or what preaching should be. And so we look for savvy preachers to sell you a religious experience on a Sunday. I just want to submit to you that all I have is this text. I do not speak with my own authority. I don't presume to tell you what I think is best. For good or for ill, all I have is what God has delivered to me here, and that's all I can deliver to you this morning. So my promise to you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're wrestling with the meaning of Christianity and what Christianity is what I have to give you is not kind of my take on Christianity, not me trying to sell you on something, but simply to hold out to you, here's what God says about himself. Here's what God says about what he's accomplished for us in Jesus, and an invitation to believe it and to receive it or to reject it. And I can't make you do either one, as this text makes pristinely clear. So that's what I have to give you this morning. Before we jump into verse 14, I want to kind of lay out for you two things that we've seen in the first 13 verses in this chapter. I'm going to kind of remind you of where we're headed. I'm going to remind you that the spirit of the text, maybe three things, the spirit of this text, Paul opens with anguish. He opens with pain. He opens with longing that his brothers and sisters, his fellow Jews, that they would be saved, that they would know and believe in Jesus and receive the mercy of God given to people through Jesus. So that's undergirding everything that Paul is saying in this chapter. And then two things that he's argued for and asserted. First, that God's word has not failed. So God's word, his promises, his ordinances, his calling, the ways that God has spoken throughout history through this word, through the prophets, through the giving of the law, by his spirit being sent into the world, delivering his call to people, that word has not failed. It always and continues to always accomplish everything he sends it to do. So in Isaiah chapter 55, you see this beautiful picture, this image that God's word goes out and it always produces exactly the kind of fruit that God intends it to produce. It never fails once. So it's the first thing that God has, that Paul has established in these verses. You see that in verse 6. It's kind of an anchor point for everything else he's saying. God's words always do what they're supposed to do. Always. Second thing that he's established last week is that salvation, namely the mercy of God given to you. So if you're in this room and you know Jesus, you're in this room and you've believed in Jesus, you've trusted in Jesus, you're in this room and for unfathomable reasons, you love Jesus. That is a sign of God's mercy. And that is the beginnings of the salvation that God has wrought for you. If you have that this morning, if you know that this morning, if you treasure that this morning, then that is given to you. It's given to anybody who receives it. And it's not dependent on your ethnicity. It's not dependent on who your parents were. And it is not dependent on any good works or evil works that you have done. That was last week. If you go back, you can see it. It talks about choosing Isaac over Ishmael. And he makes a contrast in verse 8 between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. In other words, just because you're children of the flesh, just because you're children coming from a particular ethnic group, say Israel, does not enslave God to showing you mercy. God's not bound by that. Secondly, God's mercy is not delivered to those who've demonstrated for him their willingness or their ability to do good works. So in other words, we emphasized this last week. We're going to emphasize it every single week. God has acted in salvation. He's acted in demonstrating his mercy in such a way that all things, all praise, all worship, all thanksgiving, all, I hope you caught that word. Say it again. All, not most, not 99.99% of it, plus you, but all things are from him and through him and to him. It's where all of this is headed at the end of this section that begins in chapter 9 and ends in chapter 11. So mercy, salvation, grace is given to people. And that mercy is not dependent on your genetic upbringing. It's not dependent on your parents. It's not dependent on anything that you might do or confess or say. It ultimately is dependent on God. It's where all of it rests. So that's kind of what he's laid out for us in the first 13 verses. And now, verse 14, we get two questions. And it's two questions asked by every human being who has ever read this chapter of Scripture. At least that I've met. When you start asserting or demonstrating or saying, hey, the grace of God, the salvation of God that is given to people is not dependent on people. It's dependent on God, and particularly using the word that he uses immediately before it, it is dependent on God's choosing, God's election. Two questions arise immediately. First one in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So what comes up is a question of justice. How is this fair? How is this just? If we look out at the world and we see people who don't believe in God, who've rejected God, who hate God, who want nothing to do with him, who know nothing of his mercy and grace, and we see also out in the world people who love him and know him and trust him and have received the promises of God, and we look out and we say the difference between these two people has nothing to do with who their parents were and has nothing to do with their own good or evil deeds. The question that arises in verse 14 from the person that Paul's arguing with here in this letter is, well, then God is, he's not just. He's not fair. Do you feel that question? You should feel that question. Second question that arises, verse 19, you can see it. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Like, why does he still blame us then? In the end, salvation and the reception of God's promises has nothing to do with me, has nothing to do with my particular will, my willing, my choosing to do right or wrong. If at the end of the day, it's ultimately at the bottom, like all of that stuff's just on top, at the bottom, it is utterly dependent on the God who calls, the God who speaks, the God who, as he says in the paragraph before, hardens and shows mercy. How in the world can he still blame us if we rebel against him, if we don't believe in him, if we don't want anything to do with his promises? So those are the two questions. Everything Paul says in these two paragraphs are designed to answer those two questions. So I want to ask the question, before we get into Paul's answer, where are those questions arising from? And I would say my experience has been, even with my own growing to try to figure out what this text says, those questions aren't rare. They're the exact questions I asked when I read that first paragraph and got it for the first time. Reading in the end, God chose and loved Jacob and hated Esau before they'd done anything. First question is like, well, then how on earth is God just? And how is he fair? How does he blame us? I think those questions arise in us. And maybe you're here and you're not asking those questions at all. This is easy peasy for you. I don't think I want to meet you. But if you're like me, these truths awaken in you questions. And I think three things are the reasons why these are the questions that arise in us when we hear the meaning of this text. First is we have a particular conception of the relationship between God and us that's deeply erroneous. Here's what I mean. We tend to think of God as another kind of creature, like us, only like 10 times bigger than us. So he's bigger, he's better, he's more powerful, but he's on the same plane as we are. And when you do that, if you think about it this way, I'm bigger than my son. Less and less, but right now anyway. I'm bigger than my son. So I'm just a bigger version of him. Older, wiser, better looking version. Just joking. Of my son. And if I exert my will, say today after church, we say, you know what? We get in the car, we're going to have a discussion together in the car about where we're going to go to lunch. And Hayes says, I really want to go to Shake Shack. And I say, no, we are going to... somewhere better. Let's try to think of Cane's. We are going to Cane's because I want chicken fingers. What's happened there? One, I'm driving. I'm more powerful. I'm bigger. He can't, like, threaten me. He doesn't have, like, a weapon to threaten me with. I'm exerting my will because I'm stronger and I'm bigger and I have a driver's license for another week that you don't have. And therefore, I have the power and the authority to do what I want rather than what he wants. And when you think about that, you might think like, oh, Brian's being a bully. He's using his strength and his power to get what he wants rather than to provide Hayes with what Hayes wants. It might be better for Hayes to have in this instance. If you think about God merely as a bigger, more powerful version of you, then when you start to see and run up against texts where God does what God wants to do, then you might begin to think that God is much like Brian, bullying his son so that he can have Cane's rather than eating Shake Shack. That's a wrong understanding of who God is. Paul's going to correct it for us. The second thing that I think we get wrong that causes these questions to arise is we have a wrong conception of the meaning of the word justice. This is a big deal in our day, by the way. We're not talking about religious things right now, and elsewhere we might be talking about social or political things. The two are intimately connected. We define justice horizontally, comparing this person to this person, or this group to this group, because we're secular people. I hope we're not secular people, but we live in a secular world. So there's no God, and God is a reference point by which we evaluate the nature and define the nature of justice. No, we begin horizontally, and we define justice primarily in terms of what I have and what you have. Sorry, I don't know what you have. What you have. That becomes the nature of justice. That is not the biblical definition of justice, and therefore it's not the right understanding of justice. But we do that, and evidently we're not the first people in history to do that. Whoever's talking to Paul is doing that. If you do that, you're going to run up into massive problems because you're going to look out at the world and say, this person has received mercy, and this person has not received mercy, and that's not fair, that's unjust. But who's missing from that equation? God. And God, according to this text, is the most important person in that equation. And how are we to find justice? Third thing, I think, is the soil out of which these kinds of questions arise. I think we have a wrong conception about the goal or the end of the universe, the purpose of history. We tend to think about history primarily in terms of what's good for mankind, if we're consciously trying to not be selfish. But in reality, we think about the goal of history is whatever is best for me. So if bad things happen to me, we protest. If I can't make sense of the trouble I'm facing or the trouble other humans are facing, then this is wrong. So the center of our understanding of history, whether history is good or evil or moving in the right direction or the wrong direction, is erroneous. It places me, by extension, I'm talking to other people so they don't think I'm a complete narcissist. It's about other humans. All three of those things are going to be confronted wildly in this text. So that was a 20-minute introduction, 25-minute introduction. My wife's nervous. She's making faces like, what are we doing? I told you this text is pristinely clear. So the problem is not going to be explaining what it says so that you understand it. It's going to be seeing how Paul addresses those issues. So answer number one, starting in verse 14. Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. Four, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he, being God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So the first answer to those three problems, remember the first one is a wrong conception of God, is that Paul asserts here in this paragraph, and he actually goes back and does it again, using this analogy as God as the potter and we're clay. So we're not two different potters competing with what we're going to make out of this lump of clay. In the analogy, you're the clay. God's the potter. In other words, we exist on two different planes, two different spheres of reality. He's not just a bigger version of you, asserting his will over yours. His will stands over yours, over all of reality. The other analogy here is God's absolute freedom. So how does he deal with the first problem, the first place that all these questions arise from? How does he deal with the justice of God? Is he asserts, he firmly asserts, God is free. Free in a way that you and I aren't. Free in a way that you can barely comprehend and understand. God is absolutely free to take this world and to take people and make of them whatever he wills to make of them. God isn't like you. He is free to show mercy, and he's free to harden. He's free to seal in death, and he's free to raise from the dead. He's free to take someone like Pharaoh. And the reason why Pharaoh is significant here is because kings and rulers would have been perceived to be the most free, if not the only free, human beings on earth. They were the ones who could make happen whatever it was that they wanted to make happen. They could reshape the world. They could reshape history according to their will. And what God says is, I played with Pharaoh. I did to him and with him whatever I wanted to do. God is not like you. He's free. This hits upon something that is central to our understanding of God and something that has been utterly lost in our day. God is holy. That doesn't mean he's just 10 times more morally pure than you. It means that he is absolutely different than you. Every similarity that we have is merely a shadow and a whisper. The God that we worship is sovereign over all things, such that even Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in all of history, his will, his working is but a river, a stream, drops of water in the hands of God, where he directs them, wherever he wants to. Second problem is our conception of justice. The first question asked is about justice. Do you see that in verse 14? Do you notice something about Paul's answer in verse 15? So here's humanity demanding justice from God. How does God respond? By describing the nature of mercy and compassion. I hope you see that. Be ever so careful when you make demands for justice. We go to God demanding justice. We look at a world where there's mercy and there's hardness, and we demand justice. We assert that something's not fair. This isn't how things ought to be. Paul immediately draws our attention away from justice to mercy. You see, there's a misunderstanding about the problem that plagues humanity. And it's at the bottom of our misunderstandings about Romans 9. So we come to a text like this and we presume arrogantly that we are fundamentally neutral creatures. Not really good, or at least too good, and not really evil or too evil. And that we then encounter God and God needs to sell us on something. And my job as a preacher is to sell you on the goodness of God so that you can then tip the scales through your own will and your own choosing towards mercy. If you've been with us at all through Romans, if you haven't, let me just summarize the first three chapters of Romans. You and I are hopelessly wicked, willfully blind. We delight in that which would kill us. We love that which corrupts us. We hate God and want nothing to do with him. Welcome to Trinity. That's the problem, to go all the way back to like a year and a half ago. Your problem is not that you're neutral, and you need some intellectual convincing that God's worth it. Your problem is you're not neutral. You're sprinting after death, groping after hell. You love that which is evil, and you want others to love it too. In other words, what you and I and every other human being need on this earth is not justice. That's the last thing we need. What we need is mercy. So we have a wrong understanding of justice that causes us to look out at a world where mercy is given to some, not others, and we say that's not just. But God's answer, and it's a hard answer, is I will have mercy on who I have mercy. I'll show compassion on whom I decide to show compassion. We cannot save ourselves. And so we need God's mercy. Last problem that's resolved, how Paul answers these two questions, is our misunderstanding of the aim or end or the goal of history, the goal of God's redemptive purposes with mankind. I want you to point out two different sections here that assert the same idea. Verse 17, in addressing Pharaoh and why God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. In other words, God sealed him in his wickedness and his evil and his rebellion against the rule of God and his perpetuating slavery and the oppression of God's people. God says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Did you hear that? The reason why God hardened Pharaoh. In fact, what God says is, Pharaoh is a piece of clay that God formed and raised up and put into power. Pharaoh is rebelling against the rule of God, resisting the word of God as it comes to him, and God hardens him in that, seals him in that. In other words, doesn't show him mercy, doesn't call him out from that and cause him to repent. Now seals him in it, and he does so on purpose, and the purpose is that God's power would be seen and known. That his glory would be revealed, be put on display, that his name and his renown would go to all the nations of the earth, that all the nations would know about this God that rescued Israel and crushed the major superpower of the day, destroyed them. And you even see throughout the Old Testament, everywhere Israel goes, the nations trembled wherever Israel went because they knew about the God who'd saved them and what that God had done to Egypt. They knew about the power of this God. Second way that Paul describes it, even spells it out a little bit more, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So here's God preparing vessels that receive his wrath, and vessels that receive his mercy. Why has he done this? Verse 23, in order to. I love it that Paul shows his work. Why? Because, or for the purpose that he would make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Why did he do it that way? So that vessels of mercy would see, would marvel at, would be stunned by, would receive the riches of his glory. So we'd see the terror of his wrath and his judgments against sin and against wickedness. So we'd see the measure, the magnitude of his mercy poured out on those who do not deserve it. That for all of eternity, we would stand back and marvel and say, all things are from him and through him and to him. But we think that the purpose of history, what measures the goodness or the wickedness of history, is what it does to me or what it does to humanity. And God says, no, it has to do with my glory. It has to do with me being known and seen and the fullness of who I am being put on display. That my people would see it and marvel at it and never stop singing. The purpose of history is not that which feels good to you. It's not that which is generically good for all of humanity. The purpose and the goal of all of history is fully and completely the glory of God. That he would stand alone in majesty, in power, in justice, in righteousness, and in wrath. So as we close, I want to draw our attention to three things that this text does to us. Three things I've prayed all week, longer, months, that this text would do to us, and one thing I want to call us to in this room, every single one of you in this room. First, this text should reorient your assessment of, your understanding of all of history, including everything that happens in your life. the purpose and the goal of all of it is that you would see and know and taste and marvel at the beauty of God. I didn't say what you think is beautiful about God, but the objective, real, unchangeable beauty of God, the glory of God. Everything that happens for those who belong to Jesus is that you might see and marvel at who God is and what he is like. Both the blessings and the hardships, the special kindnesses and the particular difficulties, they are for the objective good of you seeing and beholding who God is and what he's like. So, I've been given the gift of a glorious marriage. My wife is a treasure. And the goal of that gift was not merely that I might be happy or that I might enjoy that particular gift. No, the goal, ultimately, the goal, the foundation, the thing that God is doing most in this marriage is that I would see and behold and marvel at what God is like. Which is why you can never go wrong in any situation or in any text of the Bible that you're reading or any interaction to stop and go, what must he be like? And when I was in eighth grade, my father died. It was a long and painful and arduous process. It was a horrible thing to go through. And I can say with absolute assurance, the ground, the reason, the purpose, the God brought those things to pass in my life was so that I would see and marvel at and be filled with wonder at the riches of his glory. Whatever God is doing right now in our day in history, whether it's politically or socially or economically, all of these things have been brought about, are being brought about so that those who belong to Jesus would marvel at and be stunned by and be overwhelmed by the riches of his glory. Second, this is the end of all boasting. I really think that's one of the keystone purposes of why this text is in the Bible. Stop thinking you're better than you are. You did not rescue yourself. You're not more humble than your neighbor who refused to believe in Jesus, that you somehow decided to believe the gospel because you were humble enough or smart enough or wise enough. God didn't save you or redeem you because you were more righteous than your neighbor or more righteous than the person across the street. All of the gifts you have, all of the graces that God has shown to you, be it the house that you live in, the marriage that you've received, or the fact that you know and love Jesus, it is all from beginning to end a gift from God. You deserved none of it. It is all mercy and compassion. This is the end of all boasting, all self-righteousness, all attempts to stand and kind of assert that you're somehow in the right and everyone else is in the wrong. This is the most humbling doctrine in the world. You are clay and you've been shown mercy. So stop your boasting. Put an end to all your self-righteousness. God has been kind to you, and he didn't have to be. Third thing I've prayed this text would do to us. I wrote to Jenny this week in a text. I said that the most liberating thing in the world for me has been the realization that the world does not depend on me. It's true as a preacher. It's true as a guy who has friends who are non-Christians. As a man who lives in the midst of a body politic that feels insane to me right now, has felt insane for a long time. And I'm called to be faithful. I'm called, when I stand up here on a Sunday, to hold out to you as best I can. Here's who God is, and here's what God says. When I'm sitting around the fire pit in my backyard, to just hold out, here's what God says, and here's what God is. To look out at the world and say, I'm gonna live faithfully in the midst of this world, but God is the one directing history. God is the one shaping all of it for his ends and his purposes. And therefore, I'm called to live in the midst of it faithfully, yes. Honestly, yes. Courageously, yes. But not as though the weight of the world or the weight of this person's salvation depends at all on me. Do you know how liberating that is? How liberating it is to me right now to stand up with this really hard text, to know this text is infuriating to people. I've had these conversations for years. But to know, like, all I've been charged by God to do is just hold this out to you and pray that in God's mercy, you would learn, that I would learn, that we would learn to love what we see about God. To look out at the world, say, I want to live faithfully, I want to live courageously, I want to live mercifully. And none of it is dependent on me. To raise kids faithfully, courageously, living as much in line with as a father as I can with the words of this book and the glory of God and pointing my kids there and knowing, oh, this is so precious to me as a father, particularly a father who doesn't know what it looks like to be a father when your kid's 15 years old. To wrestle in anxiety at night going like, I don't know how to be a dad. They go, but I'm just going to be faithful and courageous and merciful and honest. And know that God is the one who shows mercy and compassion. That has been my story. I pray that would be my kid's story, and I pray that would be yours. Last thing I'll call us to, and then I'm done. Whoever you are in this room, if you're here and you think, man, this guy's crazy and he yells a lot. And this is crazy and he yells a lot. Or maybe you've loved Jesus your whole life. Here's the call at the bottom of this text. Receive God's mercy. Believe in God's mercy. Cling to God's mercy. Treasure God's mercy. Do not belittle God's mercy. Do not cast off God's mercy. Do not treat as a small thing God's mercy, but no, treasure it and love it and cling to it and talk about it and sing in response to it and talk to your kids about it and talk to your neighbors about it and talk to everyone about it, that you stand because of God's mercy. You believe because of God's mercy. You have life because of God's mercy, and you don't face judgment because of God's mercy. You will not endure wrath forever and ever and ever, not because you've been good, not because you picked the right religious tradition, but because you have been shown mercy. So know his mercy and love his mercy and sing of his mercy and speak of his mercy and demonstrate his mercy. For all things are from him and through him and to him. To him alone be all glory and honor. Let's pray.